Saffron. Right, I've got a headline here. Today's church, is it losing the battle? Discuss.
Which particular battle?
Every battle. Okay, I can think of... Okay, I've got four battles here. Creeping secularism, compromise, infighting, and sort of self-congratulation. Chris Hill says, wake up, church!
Absolutely right. Absolutely.
How can the church wake up then?
Saffron
is the church fast asleep at the moment then?
Making sense.
You can only wake up if you know you're asleep, can't you? If you think you're awake and you're not, then that's a different situation. But I think all we have to do is to compare the expectation of the Lord Jesus in regard to his church with what we find today. And in Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about building his church, it's very revealing because he actually refers to the principal purpose for which he has created this church. And he talks about spiritual warfare. And that's a bit of a shaker, really, because when you look at the actual words, it's quite unequivocal. He means exactly what he says, and he says exactly what he means. And in answer to Peter's amazing statement, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he says, this is Matthew 16:17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. We all know that's Petros, a little stone, a piece of grit or a pebble. And on this rock, Petra, a mighty rock, and that is the statement that Peter had made concerning Jesus, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it or hold out against it.
So this is a Hebrew wordplay, isn't it? You say Petros.
It's Greek.
Petra. Sorry, I'm sorry. Yeah. Greek, sorry.
Yeah Petros Greek. Is yeah. pebble. Yeah. Petra is a mighty rock.
I'm trying to get sort of the context because of what the Catholic sort of interpretation is.
Yes, I mean, the one interpretation is that rock is rock. Well, that's not true, because Petros is not the same word as Petra. Mm. And this has caused a lot of confusion, of course, because Peter is not the foundation of the church. Peter's statement is the foundation of the church. You are the Messiah, meaning King of Kings and Great High Priest, and the Son of the Living God. I mean, this is the divinity of Jesus and his glory. But the fascinating statement made by Jesus, I will build my church and the gates, and that word is a synonym for authority, because if you wanted to find a judge or a king in ancient biblical time, you always went to the gate of the city. It's where his official seat was. And so this word gate is a synonym for authority. Because if you think of it, it says the gates of hell will not overcome it. Well, you've never seen a pair of gates overcome anybody, have you? The thing is illogical. So it means authority. So the promise of Jesus has to do with spiritual warfare, the authority of his church over the works of the devil. And this is hugely challenging, meaning that the devil's kingdom cannot overcome us if we're the church of Jesus Christ. But also it means that we have the authority to overcome the works of the enemy. And that is a very far cry from what happens in most churches on a Sunday, or any other day of the week for that matter. But then the challenge is, what about me? Is this a description of my discipleship? That victory over Satan is something which I'm living in every day. Iniquity in my own life, and also helping people to overcome the iniquity in theirs. Now, this is profoundly challenging to me. And he goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The word you there is singular, so he's talking to Peter. So funnily enough, Peter is the one with the keys of the kingdom. Although he's not the foundation of the church, he's certainly the one with the keys of the kingdom. But what does that mean? Well, a key is for unlocking something. And it's fascinating that in the ministry of Peter, he was used by the Lord to initiate the evangelism of first the Jews on the Feast of Pentecost, then the Samaritans, when he went up to straighten out the preaching of Philip, and then thirdly, the Roman world, when he was instrument in bringing Cornelius to faith. So this is an extraordinary statement of the Lord Jesus concerning Peter, but the foundation of the church is Peter's great statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
So people can't appropriate that word for themselves then, when it says he gives you the key. So he's just talking about Peter.
He was talking about Peter.
Other Christians today would...
But of course, we come into that tradition. Yeah. He was the one that initiated it. Yeah. But the whole evidence of the New Testament is that they were all the disciples of the Lord were engaged in aggressive evangelism. Yeah. And that's the tradition in which we follow on.
So how does that equate to what's happened to the church at the moment then? So the church is not living up to that
idea? No, I believe the great word is repentance. Yeah. Showing the Lord that we understand how far we've fallen, stopping in our tracks and coming back to the call of the Lord, and together with one another, praying ourselves into a situation where we're really functioning at this level that Jesus expects. It's a completely different church. It's the contrast between the true church and the apostate church. Apostasy is falling away. And we have fallen away from the truth of God's word, and that's where we have to return.
So when you talk about church, are you talking about a specific church? I'm being devil's advocate. Is it Church of England or the general church in this country, whether you're Pentecost or Methodist?
Well, I think that the church that Jesus builds is made up of those that are truly born-again believers who are flowing in obedience to the word and to the Holy Spirit. Anything else is not the true church of Jesus Christ, but it is a visible church worldwide. And wherever you go, you will find churches. But do they approximate to the description of Jesus? I don't think they do for the most part. And so there are hundreds and thousands of people who are engaging in church life, which is not biblical church life. Right. It's another faith, it's another religion, and they have fallen away from the truth of God's word, and by definition, that is apostate. And, Paul is clear.
So the church is an apostate church in general?
Largely, it's apostate. It's fallen away from the truth to a greater or lesser extent. Clearly, some churches have fallen away a lot from biblical truth. Yeah. Other churches, not so much. And the same goes for individuals. And I would include evangelicals in this. Mm. You know, it's one thing for us to say we believe the Bible from cover to cover, but a very different thing to live in the reality of God's word. And so we're looking at a serious situation, and it's not one for which we've been totally unprepared, because the Lord Jesus says that deception is going to be something that is rife, Matthew 24. In these last days, deception is the issue. And the only people that can be deceived in the context of what Jesus says are those that claim to be his disciples. Deception, therefore, has to do with falling away from the word. And there is so much around now that it really is quite scary.
How can we sensitively wake the church up then without doing it in such a way that they don't sort of turn to anger or resentment? Or do we have to accept that's a necessary thing for them to do?
I'm afraid it will be the reaction in some, because nobody likes to be told they're wrong.
No.
But we have to do it graciously and to point it out from the word. I think that's the important thing, not to say this is my opinion as against yours, but look, this is what the word says. How do we come to terms with this? Because Paul, in talking about the end days in 2 Thessalonians, he makes this extraordinary statement about the days immediately preceding the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come. And then he mentions two things, two signs. Until the rebellion occurs. The word rebellion there, apostasis, apostasy, means falling away. Yeah. Falling away from the truth of God's word. So that's something we're seeing. And the second thing, obviously, is the emergence of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, who is this guy? Well, he's the guy who will clearly promise the world peace if only we will let him have all the authority he needs. And if there was ever a situation where we're facing a need for a man to step forward to say, I will do it, it's today. Because none of the world leaders appear to have the answer. Every nation of the world... Pardon me?
Gordon Brown's not the Antichrist.
I have no idea.
He's not solving anything, so it can't be.
I hope it's not Steve Mould.
No, certainly not Chris Hill.
No, well, there we go.
It could be Howard Worth.
Anything is possible.
Let me think about that for a little while.
But, you know, I mean, the thing is that the world situation has prepared a stage on which he can step and say, look, You can't do it. Everybody's desperate. I will do it. Give me the power to do it. So, you know, I mean, people can laugh at this and say, oh, Antichrist and all that nonsense. It is not nonsense. Yeah. Biblically, it's there. And we have to acknowledge that the situation is such now that it really looks as if we're absolutely at this point.
Between those two signs, we're in the apostasy now,
yes.
But the Antichrist hasn't appeared yet.
Hasn't appeared as far as I know. But that doesn't mean he's not around, because he's obviously being trained and prepared.
Yeah. So the idea is that the church is sort of made weak and helpless as it is at the moment.
Oh, completely.
Yeah. So are there others, are you a voice in the wilderness? Are there others like you?
I don't know. I think, well, it feels a little bit like poor old Elijah, you know. I only am left. Well, I know that's not true. There are other people who are believing and sensing the same thing and speaking the same way. But it's one thing to speak, it's another thing to have to be heard. It's not what you say, it's what they hear. And that's why this is a great thing for us all together to agree in the Lord, if we do, and to be able to say to people, look, you know, let us help you, let us encourage you, because that's what we need. We can't make it by ourselves. It's a desperate thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is the ecclesia, it's the gathered community, it's the brethren. And so therefore we have this corporate life which we have to move into. We're not going to make it on our own. The pressure will be too tremendous.
Mm-hmm. I mean, some of the things that churches or, you know, Christians disagree on, when you talk about an apostate church, are there some real fundamental, elementary things that where churches are falling away from the word of God? Are there certain things that you can put your finger on to say that's an apostate church? Because if people are going to churches and they're part of denominations, how can they recognise whether they're part of an apostate church or not? Because they're part of tradition that's built up. Because within a church, you can get people that are, you know, really true, you know, believers. They're, you know, How can someone tell, and what should they do, really?
It's doctrine, isn't it? It's down to
doctrine primarily. Mm. What do I believe? Mm. And then what do I do with what I believe? Mm. So, for example, the uniqueness of Christ. Mm. That's got to be the starting one, hasn't it? Mm. And how a person can say Jesus is less than God, that Jesus is less than the only way, the truth and the life. Mm. A person that can say other religions can bring salvation to you. So if a person says that, then that is clearly a mark of apostasy.
So that's coming to the church now, this ecumenicalism.
Oh, absolutely.
All roads lead to Rome.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah.
So,
but there are, of course, lots and lots of them. But the issue is, what are the clear statements in the Bible that are unequivocal? Mm. Admittedly, there are some things where you can say, well, you know, I don't quite interpret it that way. Mm. Fine, as long as what you're saying is linguistically true and fair, you are entitled to that difference of opinion. But if something is crystal clear, but you're saying, well, because that's an inconvenient truth, I won't accept it. Mm. That's the issue.
In Romans, not, I don't know if it's talking to the church or to people, it's Romans 1, verse 28 and 29. People did not think it was important to have a true knowledge of God, so God left them and allowed them to have their own worthless thinking and do things they should not do. And then it says, you know, it talks about the marks of that, is that they're filled with every kind of sin, evil, selfishness, hatred, full of jealousy, murder, fighting, lying, thinking the worst about each other, and they gossip. And so it's one of those marks that, like, if you're, as it were, if you can see elements of your church or elements of your life fitting, you know, verses 29, you know, gossip, lying, thinking the worst about each other, jealousy, selfishness, hatred, it's a sign that perhaps it's been because you've not thought it was important to have a true knowledge of what God is, of who God is. And as a result, it's almost a threat. So God left them and allowed them to have their own worthless thinking and do the things they shouldn't do.
Well, God gives people over, doesn't he? As happened with Pharaoh in ancient Egypt. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then he was so determined to keep his heart hard that he was then unable to repent. God hardened his heart. And I think this is something that we see in a society when it throws itself into a spin in regard to belief in God and says, oh, we've got no time for God, we don't believe in God, God's not got no place. Well, there is a tendency for the Lord to say, well, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. Mm-hmm. And when you do, then mayhem is the result. And, and I don't have a problem in saying that's where we are now.
Society says that and it's starting to persecute Christians. You know, there are quite a few examples in society with, I think, the nurse and the teacher's assistant, whatever. Yes. But I suppose the attitude is, okay, you would expect society to be like that, but how's the church responding? Absolutely. I mean, is the church responding, would you say, in a very ineffectual way to
yes.
these?
Well, the visible church is.
Yeah.
That's the distinction we have to keep all the time. Yeah. The church of Jesus is one thing, but the religious community of Christians is another. And that's the distinction we always have to see. And it's of course, it's a very dangerous one as far as we're concerned, because people react so strongly against it. The assumption being that anything that calls itself church is bound to be church. Not true. It's by their fruits you know them. And the fruits means the character of Jesus let loose in the life. And the thing about Jesus, above perhaps all else, is his utter faithfulness to the word of his Father. And if that's not there, then the fruits are not there. So therefore, we're perfectly entitled to say, I don't recognize that as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be simply logical.
You mentioned like the uniqueness of Christ is one of the signs of the apostate church. But imagine the other one is the Bible itself.
Of course.
The interpretation of the Bible.
Yeah.
These days, you know, through Greek thinking and such, we tend to make the Bible say whatever we want. Yeah. And one battle that we've been in personally as a ministry is creationism versus evolution.
Oh yeah.
And we tend to look at the Bible and, you know, and if Jesus has interpreted a scripture in a certain way, then we'd say if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And if he says there's a flesh and blood Adam, quite. Of which he is a second Adam, then we should believe the same. But probably 90% of the church doesn't believe that.
Well, it's an inconvenient truth.
Yeah.
You see, if God is the creator, then certain things follow from that. Mm-hmm. And that's why the world at large doesn't want to believe that, and why evolutionists have it all their own way, and why media, for example, will only ever play the evolution card. You will never get any serious debate concerning creation and evolution. Never. And when creationists happen to be on the television or the radio, they're lampooned. Yeah. And the attitude of the interviewer is sort of, well, incredulity. Yes. But when you get an evolutionist on, he is treated as an eminent scientist and deferred to and treated in the great with the greatest of respect. And so the whole of society is anti-God and therefore anti-creation. And so the church, because it is not the Church of Jesus Christ, it wants to please the world. And so it goes along that way. It doesn't want to offend the world. It wants to be felt, you know, thought to be a good thing as far as the world is concerned. So we don't want to rock the boat. Yeah. So there is this, all the time, this playing into the enemy's hands.
People, because they're persuaded, even before they try and look into, say, creation, this obviously a fairy tale or something really light, the truth gets nipped in the bud.
Yeah.
So they're not given a chance to get into any of the depths of what it is.
No.
They see it as a fairy story. Yeah. So I won't go any further with it. That's really nipped in the bud. And this is where the different views come into play to sort of persuade them away from even looking at any depth.
I think like if there's one thing I've seen about the churches or some people that I know that are in various different churches, in terms of their attempt to bring people to faith, it goes in two or three basic steps, which are sort of biblical, but also very not. Step one, you become someone's friend with the intent of making them a Christian. That's usually the main thing, sadly, is that, you know, it's not friends for the sake of being friends with people, loving people. It's, right, I need to make this person a Christian. So you're befriending someone. You then sort of start to say things in the hope that eventually, you know, you can appease them. And you don't really want to rock the boat. You just want to get them into church. And then the church service is so bent around emotionally bring you down to the point that the hope is that by the end of the service you're crying, and therefore the fact that you're crying means you've probably had some kind of spiritual experience, therefore you're probably a Christian, therefore That's about it. And I know it sounds over the top, but I genuinely know people that they see that that's what the church's job is, as if we emotionally can manipulate people to Christ. And that's the thing. It's the fact that it's the spirit that changes the heart. That's what you were saying with Peter. It was Peter did not come to a decision. He did not work it out. He did not think this is the best thing. This would help my problems. Therefore, the spirit change the man's heart to hate what God hates and love what God loves. We don't do that anymore. We just want to make people feel a bit upset. Do you know what I mean? Or even that, or the opposite. You just want to make them feel so happy that they go, oh yeah, that's...
It's about numbers and processing numbers and like the Billy Graham thing. It used to be you filling out cards and they used to add it all up. They were, you know, we had 2,000 conversions tonight, and how many of those would still be believers in a week's time or a month's time? It's also very superficial. Everything is done in a hurry.
It's a flu shot type thing.
Does it show that they have given up on the power of God's word then? Because if surely it would be, it's the work of the power of the word that convicts people to repent and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So in a way they've sidelined it, saying, well, you know, the power's gone out of it. I mean, in a way...
It's about programs and, you know, psychology that comes into it.
Multimedia.
That pastors have taken over the role of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And it's like in Luke 3:16, John answered them and said, I baptise you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming... whose straps of sandals I'm not fit to unfasten, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And I think we've forgotten, you know, that Holy Spirit that changes lives and changes a whole atmosphere. I look to, like, you can be in 100 people or 200 people, and the power of the Holy Spirit can come. And that power of the Holy Spirit can work absolute wonders and miracles, but the pastors are sadly lacking in that power of the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, it's not just with the Holy Spirit, it's with fire. That's power, even more powerful, isn't it? You know, and it's like some, I know we've been to some churches where you sort of thought, well, this is more like a club. Yeah. This is all happy clappy. It's all, come here, we will make you happy for Sunday morning. And then they go home empty. And then they're fighting and they have all their problems. And they're not looking to that power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And it's very, very sad, because we should be led to Jesus. Yeah. And then knowing that if we've accepted Jesus in our hearts, we then can be baptized in that Holy Spirit and with fire. Yeah. And that changes our lives.
Do you think we end up with a lot of false converts? I think a lot of churches are full of people who say they're Christians and think they're Christians, but are not Christians.
Well, it proves it because as what's already been said before, you know them by the fruits. And you look at so many in the church today, the fruit is not visible. And as I've said before, our son, he actually said, Mom, you talk about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Some Christians got a plastic fruit. Plastic fruit, you know, it looks as if it's all good. It's plastic. There's no goodness there. There's no wholesomeness there. There's none of Christ in there. And as we do know, as Christians, we should be like Christ. We should be thinking as he would think, acting as he would act, do as he would do.
But a lot of Christians believe it's almost down to a formula. Because I remember that Paul Washer audio that everyone should listen to about the... all things wrong with the church. He was sort of saying, so many Christians went through the sinner's prayer, believe they are Christians, and then that's it. That's all they had to do. And he said, more people have gone to hell through the sinner's prayer, through the sinner's prayer, believing they're Christian. Yeah.
I think one of the problems too is in this preaching of a gospel, which is not the biblical gospel. It's very much connected, you know, with all of this, that people are encouraged to open up their hearts to Jesus, for instance, totally unbiblical. And even, you know, the preaching from that Revelation, that wonderful verse about open up the door of your heart, you know, and let Jesus in, it is just simply not correct in any event, that picture from that letter in Revelation is to the church. It's about Jesus not having access to the church, not evangelism. But there is this tendency to preach a gospel which is not the biblical gospel, making it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ.
Easy,
yes. Pitched at a sentimental level. You know, God loves you. That's the emphasis in the event. God loves you. You know, that is not biblical evangelism. Anything but. It's most interesting, you know, that the love of God is not part of the evangelistic preaching of the early church. It is the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. And it's so fascinating that when Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says in John 16:8, when he comes, he will make the world feel so warm with the love of God. Now, that's not what he says. He says when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, it says here in the NIV, but convict the world of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. Well, now, that's not at all what we think of in terms of evangelism. Mm-hmm. We try to make Jesus so attractive to people, and yet we need to bring the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God. And this is a different thing, a completely different thing. And so people are lulled into a false sense of security. Rather than being confronted by the demands of a righteous God who has opened up the way of salvation for us through repentance and faith. And so people are coming in on a misunderstanding. And this, all this, you know, is critically important.
It's the sense of judgment that's missing, isn't it?
Absolutely.
I think one of the reasons why we don't understand judgment and heaven and hell is because we don't understand God. In my opinion, and I could be wrong, but at that moment that you stand before God, you will completely agree where he sends you, whether it's heaven or hell, because you will see who God is.
Yeah.
Now, at the moment, we're so blinded as to who God is when people talk about hell because or heaven or any of these things, because we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand our own depravity. We see, I'm all right, God's probably a bit better, but I'm doing all right, therefore he loves me, I'll be all right. The reality is, God is awesome, and Bible throughout the Bible, God calls mankind, calls him a worm, says he has an evil heart. It's pushing down, but why? As I said, in our talk, breaks to heal. You have to be put in that place where you realise who you are against God. And I believe, you know, at that last moment, wherever it is that God sends you, you'll be in agreement because you'll see the full character of God. And at the same time, you'll see the full character of your heart. And you'll realise that either that heart is full of Christ, and therefore through grace and mercy, not through any of your own work, you'll be entered into his kingdom, or you'll see there's still a lot of depravity, hatred and sin towards God there, and you'll understand why he has to send you outside of his kingdom. And I think that's the problem. We don't preach that as a church. No. We preach you're doing all right, but God wants to make you better. Well, no, you're doing terribly. God wants to make you do well through him and in him.
I once heard a bloke say that, as far as the Bible concerned, man is far worse than we think he is, and God is far greater than we think he is. And that's true.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think that we're wrong in telling people how much God loves them, because it's true, isn't it? I mean, you know, when we're saying that we're trying to, convert people by telling them how much God loves them, I mean, that is true, because God is love, you know. But when you know that, if you feel or you know that God loves you so much, at that point, that's when you should feel your own humanity or
unworthiness.
Yeah.
The best way the love of God is preached, in my opinion, see, we can say we love God, but most people don't know what love is. Have parents that don't love them, have husbands or wives or boyfriends or whatever that don't love them. So when you say God loves you, you just think, oh, it might be a slightly better version of what I've had. The way you can really testify to how much God loves you is if you explain who you truly are in front of God, and then the fact that God took that punishment, that hatred, that anger, that wrath that you deserve because you spent every moment of your day living in a way contrary to God's will, that Christ came down, was nailed to a tree, and had all of that hurled upon him for you, that's when you start to understand the love of God, when you see who you are and that he still saved you. Whereas we like to preach the love of God as a sort of a nice, he likes you. But actually, the real mercy and grace and love of God is shown in who you are and how God still died for you. Christ still came down and died for you despite that, because he wants to change you because he loves you. So you compare that to God loves you and wants to help you. You see how it's...
So basically, the centre of it all is that our preaching is far too superficial, and perhaps, you know, converts to the gospel are not getting a deep enough understanding of who God is and what his love is and everything, and sin and salvation with them. You know, if people want
his move in the first place to culture, this way, is it because society was hardened? Is it because society was hardened? The certain way of preaching that used to be, you know, preaching from the pulpit, didn't work anymore because.
Well, I think as Louis said, it's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into it.
A lot of it was to do with the advancement of the liberal approach to the Bible, and that, you know, we have to reconcile our theology with other ways that society is structured. And so we can't reconcile the idea of a God of wrath whose anger needs to be dealt with. We can't reconcile that with other things that we feel. And so therefore we reject it and we say, no. God is a God who loves everybody, actually, which patently isn't true. Isn't true in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But we insist on saying these things because we think it'll make our gospel more acceptable. But in fact, what we're doing is selling the people short, and we're not bringing them to a point of realizing they are in a hell of a jam. Mm. They are in the biggest trouble imaginable.
But you can't say that God doesn't, when you say God doesn't love everybody.
Right.
I mean, the John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Well, you got
means
to,
that
it doesn't quite mean what we tend to put in our translations there. In the context, he's talking about the way in which Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember that account where the people, because of their sin, were suffering horribly? And when they looked to the serpent, they lived. Now, that's what he says. And then immediately, this is John 3:15. And in John 3:16, he says, "For in the same way," that means, "God loved the world and gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." So he's not saying God loves the whole world. He's saying that at that point, in his grace and his mercy, God provided a way of escape for mankind. And that way of escape is the expression of God's love. Mm. But he doesn't love all the hideous things that happen in this world and the people that perpetrate them. He doesn't. If he does, he's made a way for them, as he did in the Hebrew scriptures.
And that's a showing of his love.
That's a showing of his love. Mm-hmm. But to say that he loves everybody is actually not true. And it's not true in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Otherwise, how could he bring judgment on people?
So that is a perfect example of how we are taught stuff. We've just given a little verse here. You know, John 3:16, you mentioned Revelation 3:20. You know, little verses that are thrown at people. Yeah. And to convince them in a very small, diluted way that's the gospel. But in fact, in context, they should look, you know, particularly as you've just explained in John 3:16, that there's a bit more to it than people are given to understand. Mm-hmm. So perhaps the apostate church is due to incomplete preaching, incomplete teaching.
Don't doubt it.
That's the best way that Satan can lead people astray, really, isn't it? Because he... Mm-hmm. blinds people's eyes, he distorts the truth so that you're only getting a partial truth. And that's his best strategy, really, is to water down the church.
Because that way you've got the sort of unteach people and then teach them the right. So it must be harder to do that than to start from scratch.
I think Louis brought something up last time here about the fact that so many people that don't believe in Genesis and also the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, is that... Genesis is where Satan is condemned, and the revelation is where the sentence is carried out. Yeah. And so when those two things are taken out, then you get, this is when you get the problems with people with creation. They don't get into creation, and also the end time scenario.
Absolutely.
They tend to be anti-Israel and various other things.
I think when it comes to Jesus, something I haven't, we're taught, I know that a lot of kids are taught little stories from the Bible. And so it has only been the last year or so that I've actually read through a gospel from beginning to end. Mm-hmm. And you see a side of Jesus that you didn't, not that you didn't get presented because it was bad or anything like that. But you saw a side, you saw a side of Jesus that's complete, the way in which he, the righteous anger in that he would turn around and say, look, Pharisees, you're wrong. Mm-hmm. You really haven't got it yet, have you? And that's the point. Jesus did not win over every person he spoke to because it was the Holy Spirit that does the work, and it was truth that Christ presented. And I think that's the thing. We can, if we're winning over thousands and thousands of people and there's no change in the culture, or there's no change in, we're hearing, you know, for example, I live in Lincoln. In my opinion, if my church and if the believers in my area, in the university that I'm at, if we truly had a revival, if we truly broke out and the Christians became stronger Christians and other people were saved, some of the pubs and nightclubs and the strip joints in Lincoln would shut down because the culture would be changed to the point that these businesses wouldn't be open. There's no one to go to anymore because they hate what God hates and loves
what
God loves.
In the Welsh revival, that's what happened.
Exactly. But we don't really have that anymore. We have we have a church that's supposedly huge and a culture that's completely in the hands of the devil. And that is the testament. You were talking about the fruits. That is part of the testament that the church is doing its job, is that the world is only getting worse. It just needs proper teaching. In Romans 6, it talks about how the people in the church, it is Romans 6, are slaves to sin. Right? It says, but because you obeyed what you were taught, that they were set free. As I think, it's the teaching and the sticking to proper teaching that has the power. But we'd rather just sort of bandage things up a little bit and just sort of flick people to one side and make sure they don't. We've forgotten how good teaching brings power.
So is it the teacher's fault, or is it society in that we're not teachable, perhaps? I don't know, maybe it's the way we've come. I don't know.
Well, it's both. Because I know of some pastors, they're not teaching properly. So their congregation think that, oh, it's okay to fornicate out there. You know, it's okay for us to steal, to lie, to do whatever we want, and we can still go to church. Instead of being taught properly, you know, the Ten Commandments for a start. You know, and know there are consequences of your sin. But I think this is what the pastors aren't getting out there, is that there is a consequence. If you start fornicating, if you start committing adultery, you start doing these things that are against God's commandments, or against what we as Christians believe we should be, then there's a consequence to that. And it's generally until they do get some sexual transmitted disease that they realise, yeah, I've been doing wrong here. You know, they just think they can carry on, do what they like. And pastors need to realise that they've got to give an account to God for what they preach and what they don't preach. Yeah, and I emphasise on what they don't preach, because it's the not preaching of the Word of God that's letting people just live their lives the way they want to live it. And those people, they don't realise they're going on a downward spiral to hell instead of up to heaven.
One of the interesting things is that when a person is truly born of the Spirit, the characteristics of the Holy Spirit immediately become evident. If they don't, then you have to query whether they're born again at all. But if they do, then one of the primary things we see that the Holy Spirit does is based on the fact that he is the Spirit of truth. So you would expect a profound love for the Word of God to be one of the first things you see. I find it fascinating, therefore, that when the gospel was preached for the first time by Peter at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, he preached, and those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But listen to this. They devoted themselves to a number of things. Do you know what the first thing was?
Prayer.
No. The apostles' doctrine. Now think of that. That was the first manifestation of the life of the Spirit in them. They devoted themselves. They were totally committed to what? The apostles' doctrine. And the word there is, I think, the Greek word didache, which is the substance of the teaching, not the activity. So they weren't hungry for sermons. They weren't looking, you know, where's Peter preaching next Tuesday? We'll be there to hear him. Not at all. It was the substance of the teaching. They were devoted to it. This is the work of the Spirit. Now, do we find that hunger for learning the Word of God amongst us? Or are we superficial? In other words, is our devotional life taken up with things like simple Bible study notes, where you read half a dozen verses, look at them, can't make head or tail of them, immediately turn to the notes, quick prayer at the end, and that's it. Now, I'm not knocking Bible study notes. All I'm saying is you cannot survive on that. That is not devotion to the apostles' doctrine. It is not commitment to the Word of God. We need to be those who study the Word, and we need to do it in depth, and we need to do it with the help of those who are recognized teachers. But we're not encouraging teachers to teach because we don't want to learn. And we're just assuming that the Lord loves us and everything's okay and I'm going to get saved anyway, so why bother? This is not the Church of Jesus.
The problem is with doctrine, there's just so many different versions of doctrine. You know, depending on what denomination you are, whether you're conservative, liberal.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine.
Them. I'm saying this they're okay. Biblical I'm talking about truth. Us now.
Yeah, but I mean, now. But as I said earlier, I don't think we can hold each other to something that is peripheral. But when it comes to the core truths of the Bible, there must be a general recognition that this is the biblical faith. This is the faith that the apostles have passed on to us, and this we must believe.
So, okay, someone listening to this, an ordinary Christian, who's quite a new Christian, is not really, hasn't gone into anything very deep. How would he know where to find this doctrine?
Well, he needs to test it by Scripture. There was an occasion when Paul was preaching in a place called Berea. Very famous occasion when he finished his teaching and this particular group of people went home and they checked it out with the scrolls they had to see if everything he said was kosher. Was it according to the commandment? And they were commended for that attitude. Now, that is what we have to do. We've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we certainly have to compare teaching we hear with Scripture to be entirely convinced this is according to the Word of God. If we can't be so convinced, then we can leave it until the time when we are. But the things which we see are clearly biblical, these are the things that we have to consider to be core truth, and we have to go for it.
People would say they're not equipped enough to actually go into that sort of depth because we're taught very superficially.
Well, there's two answers to that. We've got to be taught properly and not superficially. And you have to, as a Christian, you have to make demands on those that are responsible for you. You know, like a child who's not being fed properly by its mother. I mean, it's going to scream for food, isn't it? Well, now we have to start screaming until we start to get satisfied. And that is critically important.
Is, again, most Christians, they don't know one teaching from another. How do they know that their pastor and their teacher is kosher?
Well, because they'll be able apostate. Because they're going to compare it with what the Bible says, and if they find that it's not consistent with what they read, then they're quite right to reject it.
You can hear some very entertaining sermons on one verse that you not can't argue context. With because it's there in the print. So there's that verse. But you can hear some wonderfully entertaining talks where, it's humorous, it's quite clever, it throws in a joke, and then suddenly there's a whole lifestyle attached to it, which sounds very attractive and probably, we find attractive because basically we're sinful. So there are certain things that we will be attracted to because they're presented very nicely.
But you're saying that we're attracted by the fluffy stuff.
It's like the wealth, prosperity teaching.
You can listen to someone, I'm not going to give any names, but you can listen to one of these teachers and he's so convincing. And he's got the Bible. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. And you look at it. Yeah, the Bible's saying that. But he's interpreting it in a certain way, and that's a problem, isn't it?
Taking it out of context.
Yeah, but people haven't got the knowledge, though.
People can't be able to study anymore.
That's right. Yeah.
I think it's something that's really been on my heart is if people would rather be entertained than taught. Anytime. And that's going to send a lot of people in the wrong direction, because if you base your relationship with God on what another human being says, you're starting. Now, I'm not saying that never listen to preachers, never listen, and that people can't be vessels of God. That's completely what the Bible's into and all about, to an extent. But you have got to get into the Bible like daily, properly. You know, it's one of the Psalm 119. David is saying that it becomes ill almost because he's dedicated so much to the Word of God. The Word is a light to his feet. The Word, not what other Christians have said to him. The Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path.
There's a battle
but
for
we
the
don't
word now,
we don't it? Do that. Yeah. Christians should actually open their Bibles. Yeah. They want the thing is we expect the Holy Spirit to, I think I've probably said before, done amazing things in the sky to spell out their future, go and do this job, set it out in the stars. The main thing the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life, the top, as it were, 10 things the Holy Spirit will do in your life, is that when you read the Bible, consistently the Holy Spirit will make it relevant and real to you about the character of God, about the character of you, and then, as a subtext, what decisions to make in your life. But people don't wrestle with the Bible. They'd rather just watch someone else that they're going to trust. Yeah. Say things. You really have to get into it yourself.
Very good.
It's easier, isn't it? Yeah. It's easier to listen to a preacher and just get on a little high, feel good about yourself without doing anything.
Yeah.
And I think this is where we have to, as Christians, help each other, because it's. Let's face it. Look, you know, Word does say, if you see your brother doing wrong, stumbling, we're to help, but we don't. We hold back because we don't want to offend. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to lose that friendship. But if only people realised, if they correct somebody they love or somebody that's a neighbour, that God's going to deal with that. You know, it doesn't mean to say that you're going to lose them as a friend or lose that person as family. God would deal with that as long as we do what we're to do. Yeah. And I think this is where, as Christians, we can be so. I believe that the devil talks right into our brains when we know that we should do something. Mm. Oh, okay, you do this. This is going to happen. Yeah. You know, well, that's a lie. Mm. And we've got to recognise what is a lie that's coming into our minds, and we've got to do what the Lord tells us to do. Mm. And when we do what the Lord tells us to do, he will back up what we do. Yeah. We don't do it on our own.
119, verse 37. How many people here, like, can we genuinely say, keep me from looking at worthless things, let me live by your word? Now, it doesn't say evil things, it's saying just things that aren't worth it. You know, I was talking about Christian Union at the university that I do some work at, and we were saying, you know, how is it that, right, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power to save. Yeah, let's start with that. I have family members that are not saved. Therefore, you know, the gospel, this Bible that I'm holding, has the power, if properly preached and studied, to save them from an eternity in hell. And yet, so why am I sitting there for 2 hours watching a load of episodes of Friends that I've seen 10 times over? Mm-hmm. I will not let my eyes look on worthless things. Mm. Why do we do this? We desire to be entertained.
Society throws us so many worthless things at
and
us.
Sometimes you've got purity preceded power. You know, a lot of times the Bible, the people that in the new church, they had to burn all their scrolls that talked about the witchcraft. Mm. And then it says, and the power of God was magnified, and so many thousand people were saved. They had to get rid of things that were worthless, that were not worth their time, that were taking them away from the truth. But we can't be bothered to do that. We just want to hope that the little that we give God, God will make loads. And yes, to an extent, he will. Yeah. But there has got to be some holy sweat. Yeah, do you know what I mean?
It's just the point. It's just that every day more and more new stuff is thrown at us. Holy sweat. Well, yeah, a little bit of holy sweat couldn't do any harm, could it? But the problem is that this holy sweat is hard to come by because there are too many alternatives to it. And, you know, I can remember the days before the internet, and it was bad enough then. Yeah. But now, with the internet, I mean, it's unbelievable.
Sit there and play Pac-Man all day, quite happily, if I wanted to.
Your brain and your eyes, your brain and eyes can be, you know, used up and entertained in so many different ways. Where do you find the time to read God's word?
And it's about saying, Lord, give me a heart for your word. Mm. And not that you'll bless me through your word so that I do it more because, you know, the word is there to just make me nice and happy. It's like, so, Lord, dedicate me to it. It's a duty. It's a call. You know, if you if you go into a battle and you don't have your sword, you can't blame the sword. But you do you know what I mean? That's why so many Christians are being slain. While you've got a church that's Corinthian and immoral, it's because they don't know how to wield their sword.
But this thing about battle—it's going back to the battle for the Bible. You know, again, some of our teachers in the apostate church, which is going back to the what we're talking about, they tell us that we should read the Bible in certain ways. And, you know, and this is a massive subject in itself. And we just, again, go back to the creation debate. You know, we would tend to say, you know, God says he made the world in 6 days, literal days. Why should we think any other way? But 90% of Christians in this country would say that is poetry or, you know, allegory or whatever. So it's not just a case of getting into the word in some cases, unless you are taught and trained to do it properly. And well, that's a problem in this country. People are not taught to read the Bible properly.
I'm not entirely convinced by that, to be honest. And the reason I say that is this, that during history, shall we say the Reformation, the great thing was to provide people with a Bible in their own language. And not only, you know, a classical version, but the language of the people. The New Testament itself was not written in classical Greek. It was written in Koine Greek. It was the language of the people. And why is it in the language of the people and not some ecclesiastical rarity? Well, because it's for the common people to understand it for themselves. And so I do believe that because he is the Holy Spirit of truth, he does lead us into all truth. Mm. He leads us into all truth. And while teachers are very wonderful and a blessing to the church, they are not essential for my discipleship. Mm. What is essential for my discipleship is for me to be devoted to the Word of God. Mm. Now, Maria said something interesting earlier about the different levels of people feeding in the Word of God. And it reminded me ever so much of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, where he draws a distinction between milk and meat, solid food. And I was thinking about that, and you know, the milk he's got in mind here is not Gold Top or Red Top or anything else. It's mother's milk. And a mother's milk is what is food that she has digested and passes on to a baby in a simplified form that the baby can digest. That's what it is, isn't it? That's fine for infants, but it won't do for maturing disciples. It simply will not do it. It's like a miner coming back from the coalface and saying to his mum in Wales, "Oh, mum, what's for tea then?" And she says, "Well, what I always give you, boy, your mother's milk." It won't actually do the job. It won't actually enable him to hack the coal out of the coal face. He needs something far bigger than that and going to put steak. Muscle on him. He needs steak.
Steak.
Now, what Paul is saying here is, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as carnal, mere infants in Christ. So they're Christians, okay, but my golly, are they in a pathetic state. I gave you milk. In other words, it's second-hand revelation. Like the baby's milk is second-hand food, food that mum's digested and passes on. This is, he's talking here about stuff that is being fed you by others that you can accept because you haven't got the whatever to feed for yourself. But for goodness sake, we've got to get beyond that real quick. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still carnal, worldly. And he goes on to illustrate this. But the issue is clear. We need to be men and women of the food, the word, the proper stuff, and not to be satisfied with what's being passed on to us secondhand. That's got its place for infant Christians. But those of us who are maturing in the faith need to be encouraged to feed in the meat of the word. But I come back to what I said earlier, that because we are filled with the Spirit and he's the Spirit of truth, I do believe we can feed at that depth without needing to have other people around us. But if we have other people around us, then that's a huge bonus and the Lord's intention for us.
Mm. It's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the word.
Absolutely.
And gives the truth.
Yeah. Well, he teaches you all things, you see. He's the one that does the teaching. He may use teachers to do it, but if you're being taught by me, that's a problem. If you're being taught by the Holy Spirit using me, that's not a problem. But it's got to be down to him.
apostate church, going back to that, this is not happening in general.
It can't be, otherwise it wouldn't be apostate.
No. So is the apostate church?
Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. How was it that he fell down? Because he'd been up on the wall and he fell down. He could only be down because he'd been up. So it seems to me that apostasy, the falling away, can only apply to those who consider themselves to be up on it. Well, up on what? Up on biblical truth. You know, we're really there, we're really living in the Bible sort of thing. But then we start to fall away. We question the word, we undermine the word. Before you know where we are, we're fallen down.
Is this irreversible, I think?
Of course not.
Right, so when it says the apostate church is one of the signs of the end times.
Absolutely.
Doesn't that mean that we're stuck in it and we can't?
No, of course we're not stuck in it. Yeah. The apostate church will suffer as the Lord says it will. It will, you know, come to a sticky end. Yeah. But that's no reason why individual people who are caught up in that cannot repent and turn back. Come to their senses. The word repentance is a wonderful word. Mm. Metanoia means come to your senses and then turn back on the basis of what you've seen. And that's what believers need to do, not just non-believers. Believers need to do that. Mm-hmm. That's why in Revelation, in the letters at the beginning of Revelation, addressed to churches, repent, 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 all the time. Mm. That's not a negative word. It's the most glorious word. You come to your senses. God's speaking to me. I'm seeing something that I need to deal with. And you come back to the Lord. What a most glorious thing. Mm. That's repentance, and that's where it starts for us.
I think also in Psalm 115, 13 and 14, he will bless those who reverently and worshipfully fear the Lord, both small and great. And I think that's so sadly lacking. We do not fear God, because if we, I don't mean that horrible fear. No, I mean that reverent awesome. Fear that is so, yeah, it's awesome. It's the most beautiful fear you could ever have. And sadly to say, we're not taught that anymore, to fear doing wrong and just to know that by doing right. And on the next one, I've mentioned this to quite a few people, and it's on 14. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. Now, I pray that. And not only do I pray it, I thank God for what he's going to give, because may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. Now, I personalise it. I say, Lord, give me more and more, me and my children. And then I thank him, because I know I'm not just asking for money. I'm asking for spiritual growth, spiritual everything that he's got for me. And I know he's got far more for me than I'll ever know of. And by asking that, just that scripture in itself, and that also, I believe, can give you that wholesome fear of him, that can give you everything that you need, because let's face it, he equips us. He feeds us, he equips us, he gets us ready for what he has for us in the future. And not one of us know what God has for us in the future, but we all know we have a future, something to do, something awesome to do for God. Because I don't think there's one person in this room that hasn't got something awesome to do for God. But we've got to be ready, and we've got to have that awesome fear. We've got to trust in him, lean on him, rely on him, and just grow in him. And I got excited with that one.
You're on this planet because you're on this planet still because you've got something left to do. Now, either you're going to achieve it, or you're going to let your heart get so resistant to that fact that you can't do it. Right, okay, so you've bullied yourself into the position that you haven't got anything to do. So I was like, well, why am I keeping you here then if you're not going to do what? The reason we are all still living and breathing is because there is something God wants to do. And it's not necessarily go out and do a crusade. It could just be living it, just being someone, just being one of the few that lives it. But that's still what you've got left to do. There's a friend of mine, he's just hit 27, and he believes his life is over, and he's a Christian. He's hit 27, he's like, I've ran out, my youth is ending. I'm like, mate, if you had nothing left to do in the kingdom, God had taken you. But you're 27, you've got loads left to do. Your youth is highly, highly overrated. It really isn't that fun. It's just a rubbish version of being a proper adult, to be honest. But it's like people got to realise they're on this planet, so they've got something left to do. But most of us believe that we're just sort of meandering. We just got to keep breathing. But there's something left for you to do, and you've got to live and be grounded in the Word. So when that thing comes that's still left, you're ready. And so God, like Esau and Jacob, Esau didn't get his blessing, not just because Jacob tricked him, but also because he didn't care about it enough. He was willing to trade it for a bowl of soup. Mm-hmm. How many of us trade our blessing, not because we're bad people, because we just don't care enough about God, what God wants to do in us. You've got to start getting to the Word and caring about God's stuff for you.
Why aren't more young people like you?
Oh,
the church wouldn't be having a problem, would it? They're all like him.
No one's. You don't see my heart. I see my heart. I see my heart.
You work on it.
Yeah, yeah.
You're working on it.
You saw a lot of pictures of it when you were young. Yeah.
Open heart surgery.
Because there's not enough Bible. Not enough people bother to read the Bible. It's the only reason. There's no great difference.
I just feel that we're letting the young people down, you know, in this country. Young people, young Christians, are just led into interpretations of Christianity that are just not biblical.
I'm going on a weekend away soon with this church. It's not a church that I go to, but it's a church that I have a lot of Christian friends with that I help. We help each other as well. There's a good friendship. And a lot of the really interesting things is how much of the basics that we have to discuss through again. Mm. You know, the wrath of God. I know 19, 20-year-old youth workers that have no reverence or completely disagree with the idea of the wrath of God. And you know, Christians that listen to their pastors but don't open their Bible in between Sunday and next Sunday and only open their Bible to that verse that the pastor tells them to for that week's preach. And that's why there's no growth, because there's no food. It's milk. They're 20, 22, 30, and they're still on the milk.
Some of it's off too.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Too, it's the milk and the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly.
But not the meat.
And a lot of churches, a lot of young people, like a lot of the young people, and it's myself as well, I'm still messing up with it as well, is that a lot of young people want the church to do things for them. So like, I bet if you went into a church, right, if you went to a church youth group between the ages of 18 and 23, or 16 and 23, half of the prayers that they will pray will be for a wife or for a husband, because it's all they care about. They see God as the person that's going to bring them. They're still so involved in their own lust and flesh that their faith has been skewed into God providing a way out for that. They want God. Exactly. They want God. Exactly. They want God to serve them rather than to serve God. And it's a really difficult place to get out of. It really is, because there's so many biblical verses about blessings, about I know the plans that I have for you.
A lot of adults are stuck into that pattern as well.
Yeah. It's not just
that. They've got other problems. Mortgage. God pay our mortgage.
No, it's true. I think the car we need to see that. Look, if Christ served us, when you look at a servant, you think of someone that, you know, would get you a drink, whatever. Christ served us in such an over-the-top way. You know, to die is, you know, not many slaves of a master would die, like in biblical times, but that Christ would serve to the point of death. You know, why do we, you know, if you were standing at the cross and they said, oh, by the way, Lord, can you help pay for my mortgage as well? Like, is this not enough? Is this really not enough for you?
Yeah, it puts it in perspective.
But we do that all the time. We go to church and we're preached about that Christ died, and then we go and ask for a load of other things that we still want him to sort out, as if that weren't a big thing. And also, I think it's partly because we don't understand what we've been saved from. And so how can you know you've been saved if you never knew you were tipping over the edge of a cliff with the, you know, all of hell screaming out for you and God just grabbed you and pulled you back? We don't see that, and so we don't care about it.
He's touching there on a most wonderful, wonderful doctrine, isn't he? This question of the wrath of God, which is a reality, but that the wrath of God is still in play. It's just that Jesus has so identified with our sin that the wrath of God has been played out on him. And this is the wonder of our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? And when Paul writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, that word, hilasterion, propitiation, means that his anger, God's anger, has been dealt with and all our sin has been removed. Not just covered over, but removed. Think of that, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And that's a fact. And now we are called to live in the practical righteousness that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word produce in us. So our status before the Lord is there. We're children of God, hallelujah. But now we live in holiness because of the rewards. And that's not a false motivation, that's a biblical motivation. Jesus had a lot to say about it, but what a wonderful thing that God's wrath is a reality, but Jesus has taken it all on our behalf. What a wonderful Saviour.
And the apostate church needs to wake up to that.
Mm. Poor.
Can I just read three verses of Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In a way, that's back to where we came in at the beginning, isn't it, when you were saying, so it's the church. Yeah.
Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you, church.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. I think that's a good way to end it. All right. Yeah.